Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 18. All right, we are here to continue the intake of the Word of God with the recognition that we are to strive to let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us, that is, profusely, abundantly, and not just merely get the minimum that we can get out of these things, but to devote ourselves. The pastor has to be devoted absorbed with the things of the doctrines that he teaches, the principles of the Scripture. And he is to hopefully engineer that same energy and all of that in the congregation as they provide under their positive volition the desire to learn the truth, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately to lay hold of everything that God has for those who seek him. The fact is, the reality is people want to seek God on their terms. They do not want to seek God according to the dictates of the Scripture. They want to lay it out as they see it should be, and therefore they make excuses as to why they don't assemble, why they don't do various things. But the reality is the priorities are wrong. Until the priorities are straight, believers are not going to grow sufficiently to make the adjustments that they need to make. So, we are here to take in the Word of God. We believe this to be the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. People who don't get it aren't growing. Let's just face it. That's one of the modern fallacies that people believe. I don't have to assemble. I don't have to grow up. I don't have to get the Word of God. It'll all just happen automatically, and it does not. These have to be constant choices with regard to the things that are set forth in the Scriptures as our priorities, which are quite different, obviously, than the priorities of the cosmos. So we are here to take this in. We recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher. While I'm the human teacher, he is the one who must communicate the information and make it clear to the believer so that he can gap the truth. And so that requires being in fellowship. We want to put aside anything that remains, as James says, put aside all that remains of wickedness and lay along for the sincere milk of the word so you can grow by these things. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with that with 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to provide grace. We recognize that grace is going to run out at some point, that ultimately the day of the rapture means the end of grace for the church age believer in terms of his ability to make orientation to your word, to orient to the principles of the truth, to apply the principles, to produce divine good, and lay up rewards. That time is coming quickly, we believe, and we are here to attempt to maximize our time on this planet by doing those things that we find in your word that you have revealed that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the grace, beginning with salvation and eternity past. You made decisions that fully affected our salvation. And ultimately, when we were positive to the point of faith in Christ, ultimately saved us, placed us into union with Christ, and here we are ready to grow. We thank you for these blessings and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the household codes. We have looked at the beginning of this under the preliminary considerations related to these factors. Again, there is a lot of isagogical information, historical information, because these codes did not originate with Paul. The Christianized form of them certainly did. But there were household codes that were in existence for several hundred years before Paul. They were part of society, both in Greek and Roman, and they continued to be the way by which most people in society would operate. And they had certain recognitions, they understood certain things that our modern world does not appear to understand. One of the things that we see that this modern world doesn't understand is the idea that God has placed men in charge. They don't like that. The modern world seems to think that everybody is equal and that everybody has a voice and an opinion. Oh, they do. Some of them just aren't worth listening to is the problem. Some of them are flat out insane and are not in touch with, well, basic reality, let alone spiritual reality. So we are here dealing with the first part of this, which comes up first. Paul starts with the woman. He does this in three separate sets, as we have seen there. He deals first with the husband and wife. And in each section, he does the same way. He approaches it the same way each time. The husband, the wife and the husband, actually. And that is that he deals with the subservient one in the relationship, the one with less authority, first, and then deals with the authority. And in the case of the wife, it's the authority of the husband. In case of the children, it's the authority of the parents. And in case of the slave, it's the authority of the master. So he gets one set of instructions to the wife, one to the children, one to the slaves, and three sets of instructions to the male head of household, the paterfamilias, as we have seen. So we're dealing here with, and I have half a mind to close this down today and go home because about half the women need to be here to hear this aren't here. So, but I'm not going to. Hopefully they'll get the tapes and make up the information. But this is critical in terms of the Christian marriage. And it starts first with the wife. This is where Paul chose to begin. There's a reason for that. And ultimately, you are not going to have a home, at least a legitimate biblical home, apart from really the best model is two believers who are positive, living side by side in harmony, pursuing God's plan to the exclusion of other things, and doing those things that are necessary to, in order to grow spiritually, to get in, again, as Paul pointed out there in Colossians in chapter 3, getting the maximum amount of the Word of God you can get. And the reality is, again, people are flippant about this. They do not have the priorities straight necessarily. They recognize that they can do what they choose, which is fine. But ultimately, again, do not be deceived, as God has warned us in Galatians. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they're going to reap. And the sowing aspect deals with the deeds we do, how we live our lives, the choices we make. That forms the seeds, the sowing, as it were. And then the crop comes from that logically and consistently. You don't plant wheat and grow cotton. You don't plant fruit trees and grow something else. The reality is the seed produces what it's designed to produce. And so in terms of the Word of God, we recognize that that is the imperishable seed by which we have been saved, and that ultimately we are to seek to maximize our understanding, our application, and all of those things with that, as the seed germinates and matures. So we were dealing here with, we dealt with Aristotle's view on this, which was, again, Paul's going to advance on these codes. The codes were well in existence, again, for hundreds of years. But Paul's going to advance and change certain things, and he's going to do it in ways that the ancients would not have done. Again, they would not have addressed the women, the children, and the slaves individually. They would have just addressed the head of house and told him, here's how you handle your wife, here's how you handle your kids, and here's how you handle your slaves. And he would have been the only one to get instructions under this. Well, Paul's view is different. So picking up here with point 22, Paul's view is that women are wives in the local church. Were assigned their niches by God. Rebellion against that niche constitutes rebellion against God, whether people ever want to acknowledge it or not, it's a fact. You cannot reject God's will and say that that he's fine with it, because he's not. We recognize his directive will, what he wants, what he expects of believers, doesn't change in one sense. It is in some ways fixed according to the royal imperatives. So they were assigned their niches by God, were part of the body of Christ, and were capable of working properly with other bodily parts to edify the church. We saw the each part, that's the goal. Now, it may not happen, but that is the goal, is to edify each part, to build up each part, so that each part, then each bodily part, each believer, can interact with other believers in the body and fulfill the obligations, responsibilities, and privileges that the local church has. So 23, additionally, it is clear from the writings and actions of Paul that he held women in high regard. I am sick to death of hearing this constant harping against the patriarchy. God put men in charge. If you don't like it, leave the planet. Where are you going to go where this isn't the law, isn't the rule, basically? Because the problem is the society, all culture is at odds with God on these matters. And unfortunately, in local churches, they've compromised with all of this. They have just said, well, we'll try to keep peace with these people because we have to affect some level of tolerance and getting along and all of that. And sure, we should, as much as we can. As Paul says in Romans, he makes it plain there, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. But it doesn't always lie with us. If people want to advocate non-biblical, harmful, damaging doctrines that will certainly undermine society and ultimately would destroy it, we don't have to go along with that. We don't have to make nice with those people. That's not the point of Christianity, is to compromise doctrine to where it's just a mess of pablum that everybody agrees on. Because, number one, everybody's never going to agree. But the point is, teaching the truth. The truth has a ring to it, and people recognize it. They may not like it, but they recognize it. And in most cases, they don't like it, to be honest. So it's clear that he held women in high regard. This business that Paul was a misogynist, I'd like to shoot the next person I hear say that. And it's always a feminist. It's always a woman who's bashing Paul because he didn't treat women right, or because he thinks women shouldn't be leaders in the church. He's a misogynist. He hates women. And that's their knee-jerk reaction. And you see this from the liberal thinking out there in the world all the time. Their knee-jerk reaction is always some extremism that doesn't really square, of course, with what we study at all. So he speaks of them in complimentary terms and including them with male believers who are also highly regarded. So are people going to say, well, Paul was also, he hated men. He talked highly of men, but he talked highly of women too. Here we're dealing with Romans, for instance. I'm going to go there. He entrusted Phoebe, or as one pastor pronounced it, Phoebe. I almost fell out of my chair on that one. He entrusted Phoebe, who was apparently trustworthy, oriented to the chain of command, the spiritual chain of command, and who applied towards others commendably, with the task of delivering the letter to the Romans. It doesn't sound like to me he didn't trust women. But this is the knee-jerk reaction. They don't really actually look at the verse, what the text says here. But starting in Romans 16:1, of course, this is where he's beginning the final wind-down on this letter. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, not deaconess. This is just a mistranslation by people who have an agenda. The word means a servant. There's no evidence at all. And in fact, all the evidence points to the fact that this is the only place they can suggest that deaconesses existed. Just by mistranslating this noun. She is a servant of the church. She works in the church with other believers. She's not a deaconess. She doesn't have any authority in that church. But Paul obviously held her in very high regard because he entrusted her with this mission. And as history would have it, as we understand it, Paul was writing from Corinth. And so somebody could have gotten that letter there, many people were traveling to Rome. Travel was a big deal, of course, during that day. And he would have had no trouble getting that letter there, I don't think, by any number of means. But he chose her. And this was conscious. And this was done intentionally. And so, obviously, he held her in very high regard. Why would you trust some, as people would say, some flaky female with an important communication between Paul and the church? You wouldn't. You absolutely wouldn't. So I commend her and that you receive her in the Lord in a manner that is worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So obviously she was held in high regard. B, he speaks highly of other women, including them in a list with other men who had made spiritual contributions. Paul greeted them in the same way he did men. Actually, I didn't put it in here, but verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla is her lengthened name. She's a female. Mentioned first, by the way. And my fellow workers in Christ. 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Those are two women. Persis is a male. And then verse 15, greet Philogelus and Julia. Julia is the female. Nerus, his sister, and his sister Olympus. So Julia and Olympus are the females there. And these women are sprinkled in here among all the men. He doesn't segregate them off and say, well, you know, these are women, so you know, go ahead and say hi to them, but just leave them off to the side. No, he intersperses them in here with what he says of men who had made contributions and all. So see, he recognized the value and contributions of the two women in Philippi. And he recognizes them, by the way, Philippians chapter 4, in the midst of their squabble. They're having a difficult time with one another at this point, at the writing of Philippians at any rate. And Paul addresses that. Philippians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, my beloved companion, my beloved brethren, rather, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way here, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then he speaks to these two women directly. I exhort, I urge, encourage, however you want to translate it here. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And the way he addresses this is he addresses them both equally. But the thing he says that's important, I ask you to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of Christ, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so these two women, in spite of the fact they're squabbling at the moment, it's not their best minute in the Christian life probably, these women are listed alongside Clement and other people who were known leaders in the church. Now, obviously, they don't have any positions of authority. Doesn't make any difference. You don't have to be in a position of authority to apply doctrine. Anybody can apply doctrine. I mean, a 7-8-year-old kid that gets saved pretty early in life can figure out certain things and apply. And you don't have, you know, he doesn't have to say, well, I've got to be a deacon before I can apply. No, anybody can apply at any time. So again, while these two women weren't necessarily having their best moment, he still commends them and wants them to get help so that they can reconcile this. It does not serve people in the local church to run around with bitterness and division and all of that in their hearts. So D here, he was certainly aware that certain women within his canon had the responsibility of hosting the assembly in their homes. Colossians chapter 4, now we'll get to that in the next chapter. Colossians 4:15. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Now, I can't tell from this if Nympha is in Laodicea there. That's where her home, but again, all churches were house churches. That's the only place they met. There were no, other than, and they didn't really, churches didn't assemble in buildings until like the 300-400 AD was when they started getting buildings. And that's not necessarily been great for the church. That began in some ways during those periods of time following the Smyrna persecution. And you get into the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries AD, the church is tanking. It's going down. It is not continuing to advance spiritually. And in some ways, the beginning of the kiss of death was when the state embraced Christianity as the religion. And that is not necessarily good. The church, if you read through the book of Acts, while they were being persecuted, they were prospering greatly. And then when the persecution ends off and then the world tries to make nice with them, well, the church starts compromising with the world. That's the problem. And then the doctrine gets compromised. We don't hold to the same strict truths any longer because it offends certain people. And we can't be offending people because the truth, unfortunately, does that if they're maladjusted to it. That's just the issue. So he was aware, again, that there were certain women that had this responsibility. We know, as a matter of fact, I didn't mention it, I don't think, but there in the book of Acts, when the first time he went to Philippi, he ended up in the home of a woman there, I believe. I think it was Lydia. And she offered him hospitality and they took it. So Paul recognized and he entrusted women. Paul didn't have a problem with women. I don't have a problem with women. The reality is I have a problem with the militant mindset that says women are better than men or that the world should be a matriarchy. I have problems with those two viewpoints because it's not true. Men are no better than women either. I don't have any trouble with that viewpoint. We are all one in Christ and all of that. We recognize no male or female, no bond or free, no Jew or Greek, or all of those things. We're all equal in that sense. That doesn't, again, change the relative things like in the household, doesn't change the relative hierarchy of the church just because we're positionally equal. And positional equality is no guarantee of experiential equality. And in fact, experiential equality doesn't exist where you have systems of authority. There's always one who's in the authority and one who is subservient to it. And all society is built on authority structures. Whether it's the government, whether it's the schools, even churches, there we have a royal authority structure, a spiritual one. But because we chose to incorporate, well, we have to deal with the authority structure that the powers that be in the state and all of that. We put ourselves under their authority. But we believed we had very good reasons for incorporating. And that was to eliminate, frankly, the liability of individuals. They can sue a corporation, but they can't sue you individually. Because we knew, I mean, I've known for many years, we teach a number of very unpopular things. And I'm sorry the Bible doesn't fit too well with modern America. But no, I'm not sorry. I won't apologize for it. The problem is our country has got big, big issues. And the Bible would address these things. And yet, as I read, again, fundamentalists, as they write their commentaries and different things, I see different articles. They bemoan the state of the church, but they won't teach the Bible. They just bemoan how bad it is, but they never fix it. They just leave it alone. They stick with the same format that hasn't worked. As a matter of fact, I was watching this morning. I got up and there was it's probably delayed, but it was live from yesterday afternoon from Israel. the reality is they've admitted, Rubio admitted it on TV, Trump's admitted it. What they have done over there in Gaza has never, ever worked. And it's never going to work. You cannot put terrorists alongside normal people and expect it to be good. It's just not going to be. And so whatever they do over there, I don't care. But the fact is, our view is that isn't the Palestinians' land anyway. That land was deeded to Abraham, people. That's not their land. They're squatters, frankly. That land belongs to Israel. And they have to fight for every inch of it they get, but it is theirs. It's been deeded to them by God. And God's deed's going to work out in the end, not human viewpoint deeds. So the reality is to do the same thing over and over again that isn't working is insane. So when we deal with all of this, why these churches go through the same formulas over and over and over and over again and then bemoan the fact that it's not working? Change it. Not hard. Change it. Forget the stupid stuff you told me when I wanted to get trained. Oh, well, go to seminary and then forget everything you learned because you won't be able to use any of that in the pulpit. Why? Why can't Baptists teach Greek from the original languages? Why can't they? Because they choose not to. They're lazy, for one thing. And they know that most people will not put up with this, and so they seek to appeal to the broadest base possible. We want the greatest common denominator out here. So we'll appeal to things that we know will appeal. Well, this systematic verse by verse does not lend itself to that, to seeking to appeal to broad constituencies. You have to just deal with what the text says and what it means. And that's difficult enough. Well, 24, therefore, one should not presume that Paul instructs women to submit to their own husbands because women were somehow inferior, could not think rationally. Well, I'm kidding. Or occupied a second-rate position within the household or body of Christ. Can women be irrational sometimes? Yes, so can men. No, it's not. That's not something that's unique only to women. Only women get weird. No, that's not true at all. So 25, while Paul explicitly commands submission, one should recognize that such submission has nothing to do with the value or ability of females. Rather, it is simply the willing and voluntary decision to lay aside any arrogance, humble oneself, and orient to the chain of command that God ordained. And God's ordained this. People can blame Paul all they want, but this is just what we've seen throughout history, is it not? When the Jews didn't like certain things Moses told them, they rebelled against God, but they took it out on Moses. And Moses, the communicator, usually is the one that gets it, because he stands there between, as it were, the intermediary between God and man. Now, we know there's only one of those permanently, and that's Jesus. So they don't like what's being said. Well, Paul, he commands submission, but again, it's not because he thinks females are inferior. I don't know how many other ways to say this. So some people think that orientation and submission to authority, this is another thing I've read from the radicals on the left. And authority and submission are the same as subjugation. If you obey your husband, you're subjugated. And that's an intentionally more a loaded term. That's not true, by the way, but that's the language that they use. You're being subjugated by the male patriarchy. Don't allow this to happen. Well, guess what? Somebody's going to have to run the world, people. It's going to be men or women. God has ordained men, but the world doesn't think it should be that way. But I don't see any reason why. They don't base their arguments on anything of any substance. Other than now we know all of this stuff because we've got psychologists and sociologists and all of this who will fill us in on what's really important. The Bible doesn't address what's important. They will. That's nonsense. So some people think that orientation and submission to authority are the same as subjugation. That is forced submission. No, it's a choice. And even as a husband, even if you know your wife is supposed to listen to you and follow your lead, you can't make her. Ultimately, it's her volition. And if she's not positive or interested in the truth, there isn't anything you can do about it in the end. It would be wonderful if we could pray people into the truth. But we can't. We can pray that God will offer, whatever incentives and all. I mean, I offer general prayers. Hey, if they're positive, Lord, and they need something, bring them around. Do what needs to be done. Nebuchadnezzar was positive. We saw the links God's willing to go to. There was at least sufficient positive volition in Nineveh to affect somewhat of a resurrection of their culture, of the proper things in life. And to what extent did God go there to get the truth to the Ninevites? Well, let's look at Jonah. A little the worse for wear, Jonah. But what did God do? And so God has shown he's willing to go to any lengths to get through to people that want to know the truth. But you can't make them want to know the truth. Mark 10:42.
And, of course, this is the way the cosmos does it, though. But this is the devil's world. He has his own set of rules and all, and he operates on particularly power, intimidation, and fear. Those are Satan's tactics. But that isn't to be ours. So calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over it." And they recognize that in culture, men were not afraid to do this. They expected to be obeyed. And if obedience was not forthcoming, again, they didn't tolerate military disobedience either. If a soldier fouled up too much or whatever, he could be killed. They didn't tolerate nonsense. And we shouldn't either in that sense. Now, we can't kill people if they don't obey, but you know, you might want to, but you can't. They have to choose to do this. So anyway, some see it as subjugation or that they are some sign of weakness. However, the example of Jesus Christ and his submission to the Father should challenge such thinking. If that is true, if their viewpoint is correct, then Paul really missed the boat here in Philippians 2, where he talks to them about their own attitudes and all of that, about not functioning with a view only to yourself, but at the end of verse 3, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. We have to look out for our own interests. You have to. You have to buy gas. You have to go to the store. You have to buy food. You got to pay your bills. You got to pay rent or whatever, house payment. You have to look out for yourself. We don't debate that. It's just that we need to add to broaden our spectrum a little bit, broaden our horizons, and look out for other believers. Pray for them, not simply for what you're going through. So have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, that which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped and exploited for his own benefit. That's what grasp, that's the nuance grasp has there, to seize with the hand, but particularly to try to take something and use it to advance yourself. That was not his thinking at all. But he emptied himself. And then verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, one of the most ignominious forms of execution ever devised. One of the most shameful, but yet he endured all of this. Now, I don't hear Jesus during the first advent or following the resurrection saying, "Wow, that was tough. I had to obey God." He was proud of the fact that he obeyed the Father in all things. He alluded to that on numerous occasions. "I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And so here, he's obedient. Anybody think Jesus is a failure? I don't. But some of the liberal left may. And I say liberal left, don't mean politically, I mean theologically liberal left. So 27 here, the present tense of this verb here, submit yourselves, would indicate that this is to be an ongoing function. The middle voice indicates that the volition of the wife is involved, while the imperative means it's commanded. That's what we have here, a present middle imperative. So it's a command, it's not optional. But that's how people treat the Bible in many ways. They treat it like commands are optional suggestions. They're not the Ten Suggestions. They were the Ten Commandments. And so when a person uses that kind of language, command, it's pretty stern, strong language. It's designed to be. As a matter of fact, Paul uses the term for a commandment here towards the end of Colossians, in a deal that tells me he was pulling rank at some level. But it, I don't think in a big way, because I think the church in Colossae was generally mostly oriented. They were facing this onslaught of false teaching, but they were had been standing against it apparently, and of course he continued to want them to do so. Well, here the implication now has been drawn from other usages of hupotasso, to subordinate or subject. Is that the persons, that should be the persons, not that, should be the persons in subjection, were supposed to conduct themselves in accordance with the expectation of the persons leading or governing them. Luke 2:51, that we see in the life of Christ himself. And of course, this was Jesus when he had gotten left behind there in Jerusalem. Whatever happened. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them to submit himself to their leadership. Whatever it was they expected of him, he did. And at one point, I mean, I got to believe that the other kids got tired of Jesus. I mean, first, he's the oldest, so he's mom's favorite, right? That's what people think sometimes. Or the youngest at the other end of the spectrum. They're the favorites then because they're the youngest. And maybe sometimes I get it. But at any rate, whatever they wanted of him, he did. And the other kids had to notice Jesus never got in trouble. How come he never gets disciplined? He never disobeys. I can't just whip him for, you know, I could be like Biden, proactive whippings. But no. And the more we uncover some of this stuff too, by the way, we find out that Fauci was involved in smuggling this money out to the Wuhan lab, by the way. This guy is more complicit in this than you want to know, probably. Because he was our czar, our COVID czar. So at any rate there, and also Titus 3:1. And again, whatever the expectations are, that's what the person under the authority has to ascertain. What does God want here from me in this particular situation? Well, in some cases, it's what your authority wants. And probably in most cases. I'm not saying that's 100% all the time, but I'm saying it could very well be most cases. So remind believers. Here's what he's dealing with them on Crete. Remind them and again, very often they will treat this. I've been picking up on this more and more. Of course, after 30 years, I should have picked up something, I guess. It's been 35 now, but these are really middles. To be subject means you have to do it yourself. You have to choose to subject yourself. They're not passive. You don't just passively subject yourself. Okay, I'll just lay back and take whatever comes. That's not what's in view. This is a willing choice to subject yourself to the will of the authority. And for the wife, obviously, it's the will of the husband. Remind them to subject themselves to authority, to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. As we're going to see, Paul doesn't go that far with the wives here in Colossians. But do you believe or do you doubt that subjection and submission to authority, ultimately, the ultimate goal of that is obedience to that authority, as you have to be, depending upon what the situation and the niche is. Those in subjection to others were to defer to the authority in both their attitudes and their attitudes. It starts in the attitude. If you've got an arrogant mental attitude and you're not subject to your authorities, you say, I'm smarter than them, I know better. Get ready because God may kick the living daylights out of that. And I will pray that he does. Because that does not serve the believer at all. No matter who the authority is. To be anti-anomian, anti-authority, this doesn't serve people. This is chaos. And unfortunately, sadly, that's what we have in our culture because it's a reflection of the chaos that's in our homes. That these principles aren't followed. They aren't enforced. You got children, and I swear to God, if I hear one more 20-something, tell me about their rights and what they have. I listened to them the other day telling me that these immigrants, even however illegal they are, have rights that we have to honor. Who taught you that? Where did that come from? Are you learning that at college? That it's our obligation to take in every dog on the planet and fix every stray? That's not the obligation of any country. And it doesn't make any good sense, frankly, because you can't. It's impossible. And the last time I checked, Jesus said you'd have the poor with you always. So we're not going to fix it. This do-gooder attitude, this crusader arrogance that some Americans have, it does not serve our country. We're not here to be the policemen of the world or to fix the world. And by the way, as Christians, you're never going to fix the devil's world. It's always going to be decaying and corrupted. And it's only going to get worse. And why is it getting worse? Because none of these principles are being enforced in our homes. The homes are a reflection of what we're seeing out there in society. The chaos of society is a reflection of the chaos in the home. Children aren't trained to do anything. They aren't prepared. They go out into the world. They can't make change for a dollar. Are you kidding me? This is one of the first things I had to learn. They taught us this in school, how to make change. I don't think they do that anymore. They also taught us driver's ed, which is quite helpful. And watching the deal, of course, we just went through a full moon cycle, but watching the drivers, it's evident that driver's ed, a lot of them need it. They definitely need to figure out how to drive. Well, those in subjection were to defer to authority in both attitudes and actions. One practical reason was that compliance with the established order served to minimize retaliatory or restrictive measures. Romans 13, authorities have something we like to call authority. I know that's a dirty word too. But authority is meant to be exercised. Authority isn't meant to be passive. Authority is, you have to recognize, okay, what is the will of God in this particular situation? Say you're the authority. Whether it's a husband, whether it's a parent, whether it's you're out there in the world, your authority on the work in the workplace. Okay, what does God want out of me right here? I'm dealing with this rebellion, this antagonism. How are you going to deal with it? Well, you can close your eyes and cross your fingers and hope it goes away. That's one way of dealing with things. We call that the ostrich approach. You stick your head in your ground and hope it goes away. Or you can think about it, pray about it, say, okay, I've got authority here. How do I need to exercise it? And if I do, give me the strength, courage, and wisdom to do so. Because essentially what's trying to happen is they want to undermine all authority. There isn't any authority. Everybody's a law to themselves. As a matter of fact, there was a situation that existed like that in Israel during the time of the judges. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. How did that work out? Not well. It absolutely doesn't work out well. You have to have authority and structure. So Romans 13, obviously, and this was in the establishment chain of command, the governmental authorities. Each person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. So any authority I've got, you've got, anybody's got, that authority has been delegated by God. And apparently people don't understand this. Apparently, I've been watching on the news, the Democrats can't grasp this. They can't grasp that God has authority, he delegates authority. The president has authority, he can delegate authority. What a shock. No, they can't have this. He's an unelected bureaucrat, as are most of you. As are most of the people they're firing right now. Unelected bureaucrats. And yet they want to complain about cost-cutting measures. Why? Because they're shining the flashlight on the cockroach nest, and here they come. And who do you hear screaming the loudest and the most? The ones that are the most guilty. The ones who are trying to cover, have covered this up for decades. The kinds of stuff they've been spending money on. And a lot of this went to undermine our colleges. They've infiltrated them. The situations of higher learning are not really higher learning any longer. They are indoctrination camps. To give you the leftist, woke, liberal view. And that's what you should embrace because that's what the professors embrace. And if you want to argue that, well, maybe not go so well for you. So there, all of them are existing. People can delegate authority if they have authority to start with. And while I get tired of the mandate word, I would say the American people spoke pretty loud and clear in the last election that we didn't want this stuff any longer. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. See, when wives rebel against their husband, what they need to stop and realize is, I may be mad at him, but this is rebellion against God too. And when parents or children rebel against their parents, this is rebellion against God. When you rebel against the policeman, you're going to fight back. You're going to run. That's rebellion against God. And that will not necessarily go well for people that want to take that tack in life. So, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And evil in this context is criminal behavior. Things that are legislated against. Criminals, you say, well, one of the things I hear this all the time. Now Trump has instilled fear in these illegals. Good. They should be afraid. They're lawbreakers. And what does this say right here? Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for lawbreakers. Evil here doesn't just mean they're out doing evil, you know, satanic cults and all that kind of stuff. Here in this context, evil means wrongdoing, criminal wrongdoing. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. Pack yourself up and get back across that border if you don't want to be afraid. But you should be afraid because you're on the wrong side of this. And so, at any rate, and then people promoting this and seeking to prop these people up does nothing to help the situation. It really, all it does is undermine what needs to happen. So, here, the government, do what is good, you will have praise. For the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, and what is good in this context? Good is that it enforces we have one of the things we're supposed to have, domestic tranquility. That's what the good is. That's what government is here for, is to promote domestic tranquility. And so people can live their lives, have their families, grow up, grow old. If you get the American dream, fine, but it's not promised to anybody. We've got a whole generation of people who think they're entitled to all of this. And they want to start at the top. No, can't do that. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For the government does not bear the sword for nothing. They've got the right up to and including capital punishment to kill you. And this is perfectly legal and it is godly and it is biblical. And that's why I was really happy when I saw one of the first things he was going to do was reinstate the federal death penalty. Quit coddling criminals. But this isn't popular viewpoint out here. Because the fact is, how many crimes do you have to commit to be a criminal? One, as far as I know. One crime makes you a criminal at that level. And you may not embark on a life of crime. I'm not saying you'll become a career criminal. That's different. But when you break the law and you get a ticket, say, for instance, speeding or whatever you might get one for, parking wrong or whatever, you've committed a criminal offense. Now, most of these criminal offenses we deal with at the low level are all misdemeanors. They're mild things. But there are felonies. And if you commit a felony, you risk all kinds of stuff. You risk the loss of your voting rights. You risk all kinds of things. So penalties for felonies are much tougher, and they should be. Everything that should be a capital offense, murder, rape, kidnap, trafficking, all these things, these should be capital offenses. You get caught doing these, you'll get a trial by jury. But by the way, these illegal immigrants don't have that right either because they're not citizens. They don't have the right to a trial by jury or speedy due process. But they think they do. And so some liberals will tell them they do. It doesn't change it. So they want to resist the government. Well, guess what? It's not going to work out well long term. Also, 1 Peter 2, 18 and 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters literally in all fear. Is what you have in the Greek. And here the idea is fear is that which recognizes, okay, the power and authority and position of the person and respects it and honors it. That's fear in that context. It doesn't mean you have to be walking around scared to death. But you should have a certain amount of fear with the recognition that the master holds all the cards. The authority holds all the cards, whether you like to admit it or not. Bosses hold all the cards. They can fire you at their will. That's up to them. And you really don't have any recourse in a normal state, and Florida is a normal state. It's a right to work state. You can work as long as they want you to work for them, and then if they don't want you, it's too bad. But that's the way it's always been, hasn't it? That was the way it was when I was a kid. You work for a company. If you did good, you could be promoted, work your way up, and do all that. I did that at Whataburger. I was there like, I don't know, let's see, when did I start? 16? By the time I was 19, I was an assistant manager and doing the books and all kinds of stuff. So, yeah, you can be promoted from within, or if they decide they don't like you, then they can say you're fired. You don't have any recourse. I guess you can go get unemployment. That'd be your recourse. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this is grace, literally, what he says. This finds grace with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God. Now, why are you being obedient? Because my conscience tells me God's told me this is the right thing to do. And so I follow my conscience. That's a part of why we have the conscience. The good conscience is a conscience that's been reprogrammed with God's standards and is obeyed. Now, nobody's going to do that perfectly. I understand that. But as a general rule, the conscience is there to provide some guidance. It is not, by the way, the voice of God. Some people say that. Conscience is the voice of God. It can be sometimes, but not always. But anyway, you do this because you want to keep a clean conscience before the Lord, and you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated? That's deserved. If you sin, if you violate the rules and you get caught and you get punished, that's deserved suffering. You brought it on yourself. And you endure that with patience. Well, that's no feather in your cap. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. This is favor with him. God is in favor of this behavior. Even though mankind at large may not be, God is. So the Christian wife is likewise to defer to the will of her husband, which must be reflected first in her mental attitude. If she's not submissive in her mental attitude, she will not be submissive overtly. It's not going to happen. That's where the fight starts. And the problem, and again, if we're not being brainwashed, we're not getting our brains cleaned regularly with the Word of God, this is never going to work. It just will not. Because you have to have all of this, ammunition within your soul to fight this fight. So the Christian wife is likewise to defer to the will of her husband, which must be first reflected in her mental attitude. The correct mental attitude is to result in her overt compliance to his wishes, suggestions, instructions, or commands. And we'll get to the husbands too. But for the wives, there's nothing. If people say, well, my husband, he didn't say it in a nice way. He doesn't have to. That's not a command in here. We'll see. You want to handle it as properly as you can as a man. But there may be a situation where you're in a hurry. You've got to make a quick decision. You had to deal with something. You tell your wife and you're out the door and you're gone and you expect her to get it done. You don't have to stop and explain your reasoning for everything to your wife. Now, it doesn't hurt sometimes to do that. But that's not an obligation that a man has. He's got to stop and explain everything. So, I need to explain this to you. No, obey. I'm not here to stop and explain everything to you. And sometimes, and you see this like with parents and children. Parents aren't always necessarily stop and explain and blah, 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 blah. They can be very curt and strict and all of that with their kids. Particularly, I say the kid's in a danger situation. You think, I need to stop and reason with the child. Their car's going to hit them, but I don't want to thwart them or somehow mess with their tender psyche. Well, when the car hits them, you won't have to worry about that. There's a time and a place to deal with stuff and move. And that's not every time and every place. I get that. But there is a time where a husband doesn't have to stop and explain everything. He can if he chooses to. But that's up to the individual husband. We don't have a bunch of rules for husbands. Here's what you got to do. You got to stop explaining everything to your wife and kids all the time. No, you don't. Any more than any other authority stops and explains everything. Does a boss at work stop and explain everything as to why he's doing stuff? No, not necessarily. And in most cases, probably not. So Paul uses the definite article here now with the noun husbands. Okay, well, actually, our time is gone. Let's stop there. Take about a 15-minute break and pick up back here at about 10 till.